to tune our hearts to sing his praise. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sin, led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. May the Lord God add the blessing to his people at the reading of his word. Before you're seated, children can be dismissed to children's church. The rest of us, let's spend a minute warmly greeting each other before we come back to study 2 Timothy 3. I wonder, as I wrote out my sermon, I write the sermon in its body, and then I work on things like introduction, the propositional statement. So one of the last things to be written in this sermon is the introduction. And so this is the way the introduction sounds, based on the study of that text. Do you ever feel like the world is just getting worse and worse all the time? And you find yourself longing for the good old days? It's easy to do. I don't know that it's accurate or helpful, but it is easy to do. In the context of this question, is the world getting worse and worse? I looked up this week in light of some recent tragic current events. How long ago was it that our society redesignated gender dysphoria out of the casebook of mental health disorder? The World Health Organization reclassified gender dysphoria out of mental disorder in 2019. I did the search, and that surprised me. I knew it was pretty recent. 2019. Confusion about being born a woman and feeling like a man was considered a mental health disorder until 7 years ago. And in the paragraph we're going to study next, after this week, you'll see in chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, indeed, all who desire to live godly in this life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And you think, yes, that's the way I feel. But I want to remind you that there is something more normal to this abnormality. Ecclesiastes 1:9. What has been is what will be. What's been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Those two texts kind of summarize our paragraph for study this morning in the first 9 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3. The church will endure through these last days by continuing in word work. Opposition may be defiant, but defiance to word work is nothing new. The church will endure. Gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But it doesn't just mean that the church will prevail in passivity or irrelevance. The church will endure actively by word work. We go forward in word work. We go forward by the word of his testimony, by the living bread by which we must live. We go forward, even though there will be those who are defiant. It's important for us to understand in 2026 that defiance to word work is not new. And as we identify it's not new, we also identify that that defiance has never been successful. That's good for us. So the title I've given to the sermon is The Current Tribulation. For many of us, the idea of tribulation is relegated to a category we call Great Tribulation. And in accidentally relegating tribulation to some future moment, we are sometimes surprised by the present tribulations. And in surprise, then discouraged. And so the title is purposeful, The Current Tribulation. Paul here is exhorting Timothy to persevere. That's a theme of 2 Timothy, persevere. Paul especially wants to encourage Timothy because Paul, who is Timothy's father in the faith, is about to be martyred for the testimony of Christ. Paul's going to be gone. And Timothy's going to face the church work, the word work, in Ephesus without Paul. And the work in Ephesus as the work in places where there are opposers, those who are defiant to word work, will be hard. Paul wants Timothy to know that the work will not be easy. It will include tribulation. The number one reason for our disappointments are overinflated expectations. So Paul doesn't say to Timothy, I want you to keep going, so I'll try to convince you it'll never be hard. He says, I want you to keep going, so you need to know it's going to almost always be hard. Continue in the hard work of ministering the word. There will be, as there has been, intense opposition to the gospel. So, you have your Bibles open. Chapter 2, verse 9. This has been for us in the last few sermons a launching point. Paul says, I don't want you to be ashamed of me because I'm in prison. There must have been the claim, even by religious people, that Paul's in prison because of heresy. Because somehow he had done something that was illegal and maybe even an offense to God. So he's in prison. Paul says, don't be ashamed of me, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And know this, that while I sit here in chains, the word of God is unchained. The word of God cannot be chained. The word of God is not bound. Chapter 2, verse number 9. And then he says this in chapter 2, verse 19. We're reminded that God's firm foundation stands. And then in verse 21, Timothy is reminded to keep his teaching and doctrine clean because by it he will be a useful minister for the master. And then chapter 3 begins this way. But understand this. The word is not bound. It will be fruitful, but Let's not have overinflated expectations. Understand this. And so in this sermon, I have two main emphasis. The first leading into the second, and the first one sounds like this. How we do, or what we do, in word work in these last days. Word work in these last days. And in that point, I want to make sure to invite you to understand we are in these last days. I'm going to make that point clear from Scripture. You need to see yourself as a steward of the Word, ministering in last days. It's important. That will flow into the second one, which is the danger of these last days and its similarity to all the other days. So there's a sense where it's just getting so much worse now. And if we think that way, if we think of ourselves as experiencing what's never been experienced before, then we might be left with the question, will the church prevail? But if we think of ourselves in the context of generations of word workers who have faced opposition from the enemy and from those who would defy the word, and if we see in that historical context that the word has never been bound, then we persevere in hope and word work. So the danger of these last days and its similarity to the former days. Let me ask for God to bless the ministry of the word in his congregation. Father, please minister this word to us beyond a mental level of capacity, but to a heart level. That first, God, my prayer as one of the elders would be that this word ministers to us in commissioning us to see us as a church that is evangelizing and discipling and equipping saints, but all of that is based on word work. So commission us by your word to that task. Then, God, we will find opposition. People will hate and spurn and reject and ridicule the work of your word. But cause us to be of good courage, to not lose heart or grow weary in well-doing, but to understand the testimony that while there has been generations of opposition, millennia of opposition to your truth is not bound, and it does produce fruit. And so in that encouragement, give your people joy as we serve and delight in you and in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So of the two points, this first one, the word work of the last days. It's in verses 1 through 5, the word work of the last days. Let's start here in verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And my question is this, are you ready for last days? Are you ready for last days? First, are you ready to agree that these are last days? Second, are you ready to live in them? To help us understand these are last days, first of all, Paul tells Timothy to persevere through last days in the first century. Paul refers to the last days earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, last days. He says this time is coming, and he tells Timothy what to do in it in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 13. He says, you're living in the last days, so be about the word. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says this in chapter 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable. We shall be changed. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body put on immortality. This is what's going to be in the last days. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Peter cites Joel and refers to Pentecost as evidence that they're living in the last days. The author of Hebrews says that in former times, God spoke to his people through prophets. But in the last days, he speaks to the church through his son. So these last days are our days. And my question is, are we prepared to steward, to live in, to go forward in last days? Now, if you have a handout, you'll see there's a long box. I'm not going to take time to walk through all of the sins that are included in verses 2 through 5, because I think that they're a generalized list of problems that occur when there's a misplaced or an inordinate affection on things like self and money rather than God. I do want to highlight a couple. First, lovers of self. There is a popular word called narcissism. Unfortunately, it's one of those words that derail healthy conversation usually. Someone disagrees with you, you can label them a narcissist. And we're not real sure what the definition is, but they're a narcissist. You have that. I'm right. Obviously, you're the problem. We'll move on. So the first person to play the narcissist card wins the debate. You got to play it fast. You got to play it fast. I would recommend that next time you just pass one on the sidewalk, play it right away. Narcissist. Whatever you're about to say, I win. Okay. The New Living Translation of Scripture actually translates this word, lover of self, as narcissist. And I've kind of embraced that. I'm okay with that. I think that's true. That's a sin. And so if that's what we mean, let's put some biblical definitions on these terms we're using to describe people. Narcissist, lover of self. Okay. So you'll see that, first of all, in the box. But here's what I want to point out. The first two and the last one serve us as bookends explaining why all the middle ones are probable. Love self and love money, but not God. And all the middle ones become relevant to you. Like, you might be here and say, I would never be abusive. I would never be unholy. I would never be completely unbridled and apart from self-control. You absolutely will if you love self and not God. You absolutely would do all the middle things. You would have no reasonable objection to being guilty of the middle things if it's true that you love self and not God. All the middle things are just the fruit of that. So the treachery of the people of the last days is summed up. Appearing godly, but denying its power. Appearing godly, but denying its power. So they have the form of godliness. That's literally the word metamorphosis. They've taken on a conformity and an outward shape of godliness, but they deny its power. And as I'm asking myself questions and study this text, I ask myself, what is its power? The form of godliness, but deny its power. Why doesn't it say having a form of godliness, but denying his power? Why isn't there a gender identity to the power that's being denied? What is its power? Well, context became my first helper. And what is the context that Paul is speaking? He is speaking about the word. So again, in chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verses 10 through 16, this forms the context of Paul's thought. So he's not saying something here about the unknown its that's completely independent from the passages before and the passages after. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, is to say, sure, we love God, but his word is not relevant to us. Sure, God exists, and he's impressive, but his word is totally subjective and probably outdated. That sounds familiar. In Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus is preaching the parable about the soils, he says that there is a soil type, referring to people, that will not bear fruit. Even though it seems to identify itself as religious, it won't bear fruit because of the persecution of the word. So in the parable of the soils, Jesus tells the parable of the four soil types, and then he walks away from the crowd. He tells a mysterious message, a hard-to-understand sermon. You know the feeling? And then he walks away. And the disciples go, I don't think they got that. And he goes, yeah, it wasn't really for them. They're not going to get it. They don't understand. Well, what do you mean? He says, I'll tell you what it means. And he goes on explaining the four soil types, but only after leaving the audience. He tells his disciples. And one of them, he says, they won't bear fruit. They're going to seem religious. They're going to be among you, but they won't bear fruit because of the persecution of the word. The word becomes opposition to them. Yeah, we want God and we want his Savior. We want eternal life. We want to feel secure. And then the word says, and here's my will. I don't want that part. So having a form of godliness but denying its power marks the people of the last days with self-righteous independence from the Word of God. That's evident when other ambitions overrule the place of sound word work. Sound word work replaced with other ambitions. And examples come to mind. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the divisions of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and thoughts and intentions of the heart. The work of the word, the effectiveness of the word, cannot be displaced. It must be embraced. The work of the word of God does what cannot otherwise be done. In other words, what I mean by this is the Word of God plunges, in that text, three particular things. Soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts from the intentions of the heart. These represent three hard-to-distinguish parts of our mind, our body, and our soul. The Word of God probes the recesses of our material and immaterial being and brings to bear subconscious motives and desires of our heart. And apart from word work, nothing else will do that. Nothing else will as clearly reveal the truth and identity of God's people as the work of the Word. The Word of God is a two-edged sword. If you were here in our series through Hebrews, you remember me saying the two-edged sword. The word used for two-edged sword is a word for a very small and precise razor-sharp tool. More like what we would say a scalpel is. An effective tool for precision work. That's the word of the Lord. The people of God, saved by gracious atonement under the blood of Christ, have moved from God's wrath into God's rest. The people of God, saved by the atoning sacrifice and shed blood of Christ, have moved from God's wrath to God's rest. And we find ourselves in the moving, walking a path that is under our feet, which is the Word of God itself. The moving from one to the other is moving along the path of God's very word. This is a central theme to the story of the Bible. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord came to, the word of the Lord said, thus says the word of the Lord. Genesis chapter 3, we see the beginning. The deceiver, the one defiant to God's truth, comes and says, did God really say? Is what he said relevant to this conversation? And Eve doubts the word work. Adam joins her in doubting the word work. But then we see, as the covenant of redemption unfolds, we see a man named Abraham. And God comes to Abraham and says hard to believe things. And Abraham believed God. And by his submission to the word work, it's counted to him as righteousness. Jesus himself, in this season that church history has called Lent, Jesus goes into the wilderness, 40 days, proving his faithfulness. Where Adam had been faithless, where Israel had failed, Jesus is faithful. And in the wilderness, the devil comes and says, why don't you, near the end of this 40-day fast, why don't you turn these rocks into bread? Having complete ability to do it. Instead, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8. We can't live by that bread, but we will live by every word that proceeds from the Lord. So, there is a call in the last days to do word work and, look at the end of the verse, avoid such people as those who are defiant of word work and love self rather than God. Avoid such people. Now, number two, the danger of these last days and its similarity to the former days in verses 6 through 9. Avoid such people. And then I love these. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. So the church elder to Ephesus is instructed to avoid these people. Here's a question. This is a question I wrote on a piece of paper on my desk. How do we avoid those people defiant to the word, all the while doing what verse 25 says to do? So chapter 2, verse 25. Correct those opponents to word work in gentleness, so that perhaps they would come to the knowledge of truth. Perhaps they will be saved, come to their senses. How do we avoid such people and still confront those opposed to the word with gentleness? How do we do both? Here's my answer and my advice to you. There needs to be a distinction between who we are calling to the knowledge of truth and who we are allowing to call us to the knowledge of truth. Okay? So I would say, of the person who wants to misteach truth, avoid them. To the person who has been subject to false teaching, confront them with gentleness. So there needs to be a difference between who you call into truth and who you let call you into truth. Those need to be distinct. So avoid those who would attempt to call you into error regarding word work. For they are creepers. They worm their way into households. People who are apart from and against the instruction of the word of truth are characterized as dangerous. They creep into households and capture women who are all weak. Wait, I might have misread that. They creep into households and capture not all women, but there are some women. There are some women who are weak. This suggests that there's a deceptive nature to these opponents who are creeping in, worming their way into households. And it's not surprising that in Ephesus, there is a vulnerability of young women who had been brought into Ephesus to be employed in the temple at Diana as priestesses, were given a status in the city that gave them the impression that they were above truth teachers, and therefore became susceptible. That's the context in Ephesus. And in that condition, these women express a weakness. And in Paul's description of the false teachers, he says, they take captive. War language. They take captive. And then the weak women, we would use the word atrophied. Because one literal interpretation of the word weak is the word little. So shrunken. A person who has atrophied and doesn't have the strength to resist those that creep in. So little women. I understand there's a book or something by that title, but I'm totally unfamiliar. A few of you, some of you, that's your favorite book, right? If it's your favorite, tell me the truth. Little Women, okay, I thought so. All right, well, that's good. Give me the Cliff Notes version sometime, but that's not what's referred to here. These are little women. And their atrophy is explained by two concerns from the apostle. The next phrase here suggests that there's a lack of spiritual maturity that makes them little. They're burdened with sin. And Paul expresses that he's very alarmed. So here are the descriptions. These little or weak women, they have been burdened with sin. They have been burdened, describing a piling up of sin. These women don't suddenly become vulnerable prey for creepers teaching falsely. But rather, the pretext to the bad teaching made them vulnerable. They had piled up day after day sins which made them undiscerning. He says, secondly, as a result of their sin, the women were led by various passions. Now, just like the previous list. So imagine this. In that long list, verse 2 through verse 5, you remember it starts with self-love. If theirs was self-love, if theirs was love of money, and if it's true that they did not love God, but rather had a form of religiousness, of deism, but denied its power, then they became susceptible because of the sin of their various passions. And I have to tell you that all of us may become those little, those atrophied people who are powerless to resist false teaching if we give ourselves over to love of self and love of money and not love of God. Love God. Delight yourself in the Lord. Be restored to the joy of your Savior. And lesser promises will be unappealing. Smaller things, empty things, will seem correctly empty. If your heart and your mind and your body are filled with delight in God, love for God, then when money comes along and says, do you have any idea what I can do for you? Nothing I'm interested in. Nothing I need. And you will not be the atrophied prey of bad teaching. Thirdly, he says they're always appearing to learn, but never able to arrive at real truth, real knowledge. Paul's using a sarcastic description of those people who study hard, but not with the intention of learning, but with the intention of appearing learned. Not really to know the gospel of truth, but just to appear to some sort of cultural status, which is going to be common in Ephesus, and these young women who had been priestesses and had had some sort of status over top of the rest of the city. One commentator says this: one can imagine the cycle of instruction in senseless myths, quibbling about words, followed by payment, leading to more senseless babble. Because they are learning heresy and not the truth of the gospel, they never really learn the truth that can make them free or strong. These women's temptation was heightened, as it sometimes is, by the fact that the false teachers were eager to cater to them. So Paul does not say, and then there are those atrophied people who haven't come to the knowledge of truth, the gospel, and they're in the church and false teachers come in and they lead them astray. He doesn't say that, does he? He says they come to their house. They're the Uber version of a Bible teacher. They'll deliver. You don't have to go to church to get it. Let me just ask you this. When you come and you sit in this congregation of God's people, people seasoned and eager to know the truth of God's word, you sit here collectively. And if on one day I say something that is wrong, it's unbiblical, you don't have to independently catch every error I might propose. Not independently. I believe fully that the first catch would come from the elders. I believe there would be a catch that would come from numbers of you. And if the false teaching had been such that it was not just a misunderstanding, but an actual intent to teach incorrectly, then that would have to be corrected publicly. Last week I said this, and I was mistaken. That is not right. It should be this. And so I hope that you'll be more equipped by that correction. But when you choose to allow a myriad of national teachers into your home, and it's just you and the podcast, or you and the radio, or you and the live streaming sermon, you don't have those same checks. So it shouldn't be unreasonable to imagine that these creepers were going house to house, a precursor to live streaming, going house to house and teaching people who were vulnerable through their own atrophied condition of sin and self-pleasure. And then they would come in and they would pontificate and wax eloquently, and these people would pay them. They'd say, oh, I'll be back next week. They would come back with more nonsense and babbling and always hiring tutors and never learning the truth. There's strength in learning together. There's strength in our church learning together. There's strength in our church learning in the doctrine of church history. Our church isn't learning anything in this moment that is not also true in orthodoxy, in the church since the revelation of truth in the Bible. Always learning, but never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. It's not that these women would not, but that they could not. They had been so exposed to heresy, and that prolonged exposure to heresy had dulled their senses. They could not. They were not able to arrive at the knowledge of truth, Paul's expression for the gospel. And we think, oh, that's sad. And the list of things here, oh, it's sad. The degrading of culture and people who used to be sarcasm. Okay, I'm going to be sarcastic here. People who used to be morally neutral, they were pretty good. You know, like the 50s. None of you lived then, so you can all just imagine. People in the 50s were good. They were all good. Sin was invented sometime in the early 70s. So you see, it's sarcasm. Okay. And we think about the golden years, and we think about the good old days, and here's Paul. Destructive, damnable heresy being delivered door to door. in the first century. And then Paul says, hey, this isn't a first century problem either. Listen to what he says next. He gives us this illustration. In verse 8, the situation of these creepers trying to shroud the truth of God is not new. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupt in mind, disqualified regarding the faith. Paul compares the opponents of the first century, and we compare the opponents of the first century to today, and Paul compares them to the time of Moses, the Exodus. Two Egyptians. So I'm reading this, and I've not done a study of these two men, so I write down the question, who are these guys? And we don't find them referred to in Scripture, but they are carefully preserved in history. In the story of the Exodus, it's made clear that these two men are two Egyptian sorcerers. They're magicians. And you may remember, without naming them, in Exodus chapter 7, when Moses shows up before Pharaoh and he casts his staff down and turns into a snake, here come Jannes and Jambres. Wait, that's not exclusive. That's not real truth. I got some truth. They throw their staff down, turns into snakes. I thought about, as I recounted that story, you know what Moses' staff does to the other staffs? Eats them. I'm just wondering, like, did Pharaoh at any point go, wait, what did that mean? No, let's move on. And the magician's like, pretend that you didn't see that. Moses' snake eats the other two snakes. And Pharaoh's like, see? Truth is relative. Authority is subjective. And then in chapter 7, verse 22, Moses, by God's hand, turns water into blood. And then Jannes and Jambres show up. And they're like, wait. That's not really from God. We do that too. And they turn water into blood. And then later in chapter 8, verse 7, the plague of frogs. The frogs come out of nowhere. And the sorcerers, the magicians, do that too. Now, that was only three. That was only three that Jannes and Jambres could do. The other seven were beyond their scope. But those three, they duplicate. They imitate. They misrepresent. Moses had come with truth from God to be illustrated by his power over the staff and over the water and over the frogs. And false teachers prey on Pharaoh, who's vulnerable because of self-love, love of money, and not loving God. And Pharaoh can't believe the truth from Moses, but believes the truth of the false teachers, of the sorcerers. So the magicians are not named in the Old Testament, but they are mentioned in the Qumran literature. They're said to be Balaam's sons, and it's supposed that they may have been killed at the Red Sea. But there are two points of comparison that lead to Paul using it as an example here. Both groups oppose truth tellers. Moses came to tell the truth to Egypt. Timothy goes to Ephesus to tell the truth. And there will be those who will oppose it in the first century, at the Exodus, and today. But verse number 9 tells us that their failure will eventually be evident. These are their comparisons. They are going to be opposed, and all the opposers come to the same demise. They're going to be revealed to just be false. As long as there has been truth, there has been deception. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Do you know truth? The truth. Do you know that it is God's revealed truth that is authoritative truth? Do you know it? Do you see all around you the prevalence of deception? Do you see how common, how abundant deception is? Do you notice that your exposure to deception is radically more than your exposure to truth? Do you notice that? Do you notice that there are a myriad of things that you hear just in the function of a day that are false? And then, to whatever degree you expose yourself to truth, your daily study, your discipleship with other Christians, your participation in church, do you know, or would you agree, that your exposure to deception is more prevalent than your exposure to truth? Lastly, are you concerned that your senses have in some ways been dulled by frequent exposure to deception? Are you concerned today that there are things about your receiving, your perceptions, your senses that have been dulled? And it might not be active false teaching, but just passive. Not a blasphemy about the God of the Bible, but just the assumption that we go on throughout the day without any need to discuss the God of the Bible, that he is irrelevant. It's like in the garden. Satan doesn't come and say, he's not out there. He just comes and says, did the things that he told you have anything to do with this? We hear people say, I choose to follow the clear teaching of Jesus that we should love each other rather than some obscure text in Romans. That's all. And we hear stuff like that all the time. Women cannot hold these offices in church. Well, yeah, in the first century. It's not relevant. I'm not saying it's not true in the Bible. It's in there. It's just that we don't live in the first century. Again, sarcasm, I'll stop. The point is, we are exposed not to direct defiance of God, but just the proposal that he's not relevant. And our exposure to that is abundant. Is our exposure to truth abundant? We are told and we are assured that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The truth is truth of Jesus. And Jesus then is life. Jesus prays for the church. He prayed for the church at Ephesus, and he prayed for the church here in Rib Mountain. I love reminding myself that Jesus prayed for us. It's in John 17. John prays for those disciples of himself who would be the effect of the first century disciples. The apostle ministry would produce converts. Those converts would exist from generation to generation. And in John chapter 17, Jesus prays what's called the high priestly prayer. And he prays not only for those disciples that were with him then, but he prays for the disciples that are going to come as a result of their testimony. That's us. That's us. And Jesus is walking from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying for Emmanuel. He's praying for the men and the women, young people, at Emmanuel. And here is one of the things he prays. Father, sanctify the congregation at Emmanuel by truth. Your word is truth. He prays, Father, fortify, set apart, preserve, and guard the congregation that meets at Emmanuel Baptist by truth. Your word is truth. John 17, 17. So the church, here's my propositional statement. The church will endure through these last days. You will leave the sweetness of this gathering. and you will go outdoors into the last days. Perilous times will come. People will love evil instead of good. People will scoff at the promises of God and say, where is his appearing? And you will go into the last days. And you might have wondered, is word work still going to be enough? And we come to the word of truth, and the Father answers the Son's prayer. And on this morning, we are sanctified, we are set apart, we are guarded. By this text, the word work will prevail. The false teachers will be exposed. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. All who would come to the Father come through him. And the Bible is the testimony of Christ and his salvation to the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So my prayer is that we be about word work. And that any moments where we're tempted to wonder, is this still going to work? The last days people seem to disregard the truth of the word. They seem eager to hire charlatans, to go house to house. Can Emmanuel still bear fruit of the gospel simply by administering the word to the church and to the lost? And God answers Jesus' prayer and reminds us this morning, we can. Let me pray. Father, we're thankful for this encouragement. We're thankful that you've given us the reminder to minister to our soul when our flesh would cause us to doubt, when circumstances would cause us to doubt, and when we look around and we see things that seem so bankrupt and devoid of hope. And then we come into the house of the Lord and we see the end from the beginning, and our soul is strengthened and encouraged. We make ourselves vulnerable by misplaced passions, loving ourselves, loving money, allowing from moment to moment, in some ways, our love for you to grow cold or to ebb and flow. And your word and your spirit draw us and minister to us. And we are again this morning blessed by the reminder that there will be scoffers. There will be critics. But your word is not bound. And the ministry of Scripture marches forward. Thank you, Father, for giving us the stewardship of it in this moment as this church. I pray you'd be honored by the way that we depend on and steward the ministry of the word here in the church, and then as we go out now and administer it in these last days. In Christ's name, amen.